The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to the book of Titus. We're going to be concluding this morning our study concerning elders, and we're going to do that in Titus. Titus has a pretty good section on elders that I want us to look at briefly, because my intention today is not to talk the whole time about elders, but how elders in the congregation relate to one another, and what is God's plan, and why has He put elders in the congregation as a couple together in the life of the church. And so that's my intention as we look at Titus, and we're not even going to just look at one chapter in Titus. We're going to look at the whole book. Yet we're not going to read the whole book. We're going to take parts out of it and look at it as a whole. And so before we do that, let us go to the Lord in prayer before we begin this morning. Father, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the life that comes from the Word of God. I thank you for the hope that we have from the Word of God. I thank you as we study it, we grow in our understanding, our faith, and our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer this morning, that you would give us eyes to see, give us hearts to understand, that you would increase our faith this morning as the Word of God does its work on our hearts, that you would increase our knowledge of Christ as the Word of God reveals Him to us. And Lord, that in the end, as we see the importance of good works in our life, that we would do good works as you've called us to do, but not out of our own power, without the wrong motivation, but Lord, with a motivation to love. And God, we need to hear this morning, and so I just pray that you would allow us to hear it, and Father, that your Spirit would teach us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, my desire this morning is to conclude our study on the elders, as far as Journey is concerned, and then in the remainder part of this year, we'll be working, the leadership of the church will be working to figure out how to implement that here in the life of the church. But today we're going to look at this as a whole, the life of the church in response to what the elders do and what the elders do in relationship to the church as a whole. And the last couple of months, or even you could say the last couple of years, a couple of things that we have focused on here at Journey has been missions and biblical discipleship. If you're here long, hopefully you'll hear a lot about missions and biblical discipleship or biblical counseling. Biblical counseling is biblical discipleship in a more focused arena, more specialized focus on that, but it's still biblical discipleship. And the reason why we talk about those two things a lot is because those two things are what Scripture is about. When we begin to grow in our understanding of our purpose as a church, what we begin to realize is that God has called us to make disciples that make disciples. But to make a disciple, I first have to be a disciple, right? Disciples make disciples that make disciples. We know this. And we also know that there is this inward working and this outward working of the Holy Spirit or the gospel on our lives. That as I become a disciple, the gospel does a work in me, and He continues to work in me until I see Jesus face to face. This is a process. This is called sanctification, this idea of becoming more like Christ. And so you really have the gospel going out, the outward work of the gospel of making a disciple. This is missions, getting the gospel to the lost. But then once that lost person is found, they're no longer giving up on the gospel. The gospel then continues to do this inward work of discipleship. So the inward and the outward. This sums up discipleship. Making disciples that make disciples that make disciples that are growing constantly in Christ likeness. And one of the greatest promises in all the Bible is what Paul reveals in Philippians 1:6 when he reminds us that Jesus says that He will complete what He begins. And so if we are truly born again of God, if we're truly a child of God, Jesus has saved you with the intention of making you like Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith, He will bring it to completion. Now, one of the things that we're going to see this morning as an indirect product of this message is how desperate we are for Jesus to sanctify us, how powerless we are in and of ourselves to actually bring sanctification to our lives. In fact, just as we are saved by grace through faith, and this is a gift from God, that this is a gift, this is referring to the grace and the faith, not one or the other, it's both. So are we sanctified. We're sanctified the exact same way by God's grace through faith. And this is not a work of ourselves, lest we boast. And so we're going to see in our own lives the process being worked out of becoming more and more like Christ. And there is a pattern then for how that takes place. And we see that pattern in the book, that the letter that Paul wrote to Titus that I want us to see this morning. And so we're going to look a lot at the first four verses as an introduction to his letter, but I don't want us to miss a whole lot of what is revealed in these first few verses. So let's look at the first couple of verses, the first four verses of Titus chapter 1. And I do encourage you to follow along in your Bible. I know it may end up being up on this screen, but if you have your Bibles, follow along in your Bible, because I want you to see these words in the text in your own Bible so that when you go home you can know where they are. Okay? So Titus 1:1 says this, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now that is one sentence. That is a sentence. Paul's grammar teacher would have hated Paul, because he makes long sentences. Now, our objective is to take that long sentence and try to digest it just a little bit and figure out what exactly did he just say, because probably if you're like me, you just heard Paul to Titus. So I want us to slow down just a little bit and figure out exactly what Paul is saying here. And you're not going to figure this out just by reading through it. You got to look at it. You got to digest it. You got to look at the words and see how they relate to one another. And so that's what I want us to do in the first few minutes here. Look at verse 1. Paul says this, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Now, the very first thing I want you to see here is that Paul identifies himself as an apostle, and he says that as an apostle, he has been given to the church as a gift. Now, do you guys remember us talking about elders having been given to the church as a gift, as a good gift from God? Paul is identifying himself here as having been given to the church as a gift. He says, an apostle for the sake or for the benefit of the elect. Now, the elect is the church, the true church. These are the ones whom God has chosen to be His own. These are the ones that God has redeemed. And God is not arbitrarily selecting Paul as an apostle necessarily here. What is happening here is Paul is identifying himself as one of God's apostles, one of the men who saw Jesus face to face, one of the men who had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. This is what an apostle is, one of the 12 who was selected by Jesus Himself to have authority to even write the Word of God, as we have here in Titus. And so if you hear anybody calling themselves an apostle today, do not believe that they are an apostle today, because an apostle, by definition of the New Testament, was someone who had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ while he was on this earth. And Paul, being an apostle, personally had an encounter with Christ, and it says he was equipped, he was commissioned by Jesus Christ for the sake, as an apostle, for the elders. And how does this serve as a gift? Not the elders, to the elect. Now, how does this serve as a gift to the elect? Well, it's right there in the text, according to verse 1. Paul is a good gift to the church. He's been given to the church for the sake of their faith in Jesus or in His Word, and knowledge of the truth. So Paul is saying he was given for the sake of the faith of the elect and the knowledge of the truth. And Paul understood that that was why he had been given. And this happens according to verse 3, if you follow along, if you read through it slowly, it happens through the hope that comes through the preaching of God's Word. And so Paul has been given to the church so that the church's faith would be built up, so that the church's knowledge in Christ would be built up. And this happens as the church puts their faith or their hope in the eternal life that is being revealed through the preaching of the Word of God. So this is Paul's, as an apostle, this is how he becomes good for the church. Because through his preaching of the Word of God, eternal life, which is Jesus Christ, is being revealed. We put our hope in that. Our faith increases and our knowledge of Jesus Christ increases. And this becomes a good thing. This becomes the objective of the preaching of the Word of God, that our faith would increase and that our knowledge of Jesus Christ would increase as it gives us hope. And then hope forms then the context for which, as Paul says, our godliness grows. The objective of Christ-likeness, the objective of becoming like Him, godliness, it takes place as we believe in the gospel, as we believe in the words of Christ, as we believe in Jesus, and as our knowledge for Him or in the truth increases. And so let me try to put this into a sentence. I think you may have a version of this in your notes. Paul, as an apostle, was a gift or had been given to the church because through his ministry of preaching the gospel from the Word of God, the church would grow in faith and in knowledge of the truth, which brings about godliness and great hope. Put this another way. I know this is still long sentences. Through the preaching of the Word, let's put this in our own perspective. Through the preaching of the Word, our faith and our knowledge of Jesus will increase, or it will grow, which is a component of our godliness as we hope in the gospel that's being revealed through that preaching. That's a lot, isn't it? Now, the New American Commentary, let me read a sentence out of the New American Commentary because I thought he put it very well. He says, the sequence of these three significant terms Paul uses in this very first verse, faith, knowledge, and godliness, suggests a pattern of true Christian growth, saving faith that opens one's eyes to the knowledge of the truth should result in a transformed life characterized by godliness. Now, I love the order in that. This is saying faith comes, and with faith then comes an increase in knowledge. A lot of times we get this backwards. We think we need to believe it, know it first, and then believe it, but this is saying faith, and then we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the Word of God, then, that brings all of this about, an increase in faith and an increase in knowledge, which is necessary for us to become like Christ, that all of that comes through the preaching of the Word. What that means is this. The preaching of the Word of God is of utmost importance for the church of God. Because without the preaching of the Word, we will shortchange our opportunities to grow in faith and to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, to grow in Christ-likeness. Now, for that reason, I believe Paul says then in verse 5, this is why, Paul says, I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you may put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, understanding how godliness comes about, that this is the ultimate end that Christ has for His church. Christ-likeness, godliness. This comes about as our faith is increased, our knowledge is increased. That happens through the preaching of the word. Paul knows he's not going to be around forever, nor can he be in all these places at once. Therefore, it is important for Titus to appoint elders whose primary responsibility is what? To teach the word of God. He is to appoint them because this is the ultimate end that Christ has for all of his people. And so Titus is to appoint elders. And as we consider our own journey and our own relationship to elders, we need to realize that, like Paul, elders have been given to us to preach the word of God so that our faith would increase, so that our knowledge of Christ would increase. And then that hope that is stirred up because of that would drive us and move us to become like Christ through the preaching of the word of God. This is how the Holy Spirit works in our life. This is what makes us dependent upon him, because it's through the preaching of the word, or the teaching of the word, or our digestion of the word of God that our godliness comes about. We can't just decide to wake up one day and be like Christ. That's not how it works. That's self-determination. That's anti-gospel. It's a work of the Spirit of God. And we see this same relationship with elders and the church in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, if you will. We've looked at this before. Verse 11 in Ephesians of chapter 4 says this, and he, speaking of God, he gave, this idea of a gift, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, there's your elders right there, the pastors, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith. There's faith and the knowledge. There's the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is godliness. Becoming like Christ. So the elders, the apostles, these were given to the church for the sake of equipping them primarily through the teaching ministry of the Word of God, because it's through the Word of God that we grow in our faith and we grow in our knowledge, and that ultimately produces maturity in us, or Christ-likeness, if you will. We see this pattern then. We're going to see it in Titus. We've seen it in verse 1 through 3 already. That faith in Jesus' words, okay, plus knowledge of God's truth, which is revealed to us in the Word, produces, or it works in us to equip us and to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Faith and knowledge come from the preaching of the Word. Therefore, we must subject ourselves to the preaching of the Word of God. And don't forget this pattern that you see in Scripture. Because we're going to be tracking with this the rest of this message. Therefore, Titus is to appoint elders in every city. And this is why appointing the right elders is vitally important, because they have a central role in the life of the church, and that is to preach the Word of God, to handle and divide the Word of God correctly. Therefore, there are certain biblical qualifications that are required of the elder because of the importance of the job that he has. And that's why he says, concerning the qualifications in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, that's an elder, an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy of gain for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about the qualifications, because we've talked about most of these already. But I do want to make a few observations from Titus's letter, the letter that Titus received from Paul concerning elders, and we're going to move through these pretty quickly. There are four there in your notes. One, elders, it would appear, are appointed by leaders. It appears that not only here, but in other places, that the elders were appointed by the leaders of the church. Now, this is not the crony system. This is not keeping a close tie on who gets to be who, and you know, we do our favorite kind of thing like that. These are men who are selected based on godliness, based on their trustworthiness. And they are the ones then who would probably, in the life of the church, be appointing other elders. This is what Paul is telling Titus. Appoint elders for the churches in Crete and in these other places. Probably, this is not explicit in the text, but I would not add to the text, but conclude that it is probably wise for elders to be appointed by leaders of the church for a number of reasons. One is because the church body as a whole does not know what all is going on in the life of a man who might be appointed as elder. And if the church were simply to vote as a congregation on whom they might choose to be an elder, they may not know what this one man is struggling with that may, in fact, disqualify him from being an elder. There's also the idea that a man has to desire the role of elder. And so it's not just a vote of popularity in that sense. It's an idea of the church leaders, these trustworthy men, would look at the congregation and find out who then is qualified to be an elder and then present that man to the church for their approval. This is important because it has probably been the case, it may be the case, it could be the case, that a man has hidden sin, and if the church desires for that man to become an elder and they present him and then it's found out, then the reason why that guy cannot be an elder would be made public and thus embarrass this man to no end. This is why I believe it's probably the case that elders are appointed by leaders. But notice also, if the body does not fully understand the qualifications of elders, and that's the case a lot of times. Now, we understand because we just worked through a series on it. But there will be many times where the body of Christ does not fully understand the qualifications that are required of elder. All that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. But the elders or the church leaders are the ones that need to be such disciplined men that they would understand fully the qualifications of what it means to be an elder. Elders are appointed by the leaders. Number two, elders are appointed from within the body. This is generally the case, and I don't think this is a dogmatic thing. I don't think that elders have to be appointed from within the body, but I think it is wise, and I think the examples in scriptures would lend itself to understanding that elders are generally appointed from within the body. Isn't this great? That God would take a body of Christ and be raising up leaders out of that body to be elders and to serve. This is the way it should be. We should be making disciples here. We should be making men who are qualified to lead in the charge of being an elder. Now, when I was in seminary, I read a book. It was probably the hardest book I've ever read. It was about 600 pages of church polity manuals. It was very, very insightful, though. And I did not realize this. And one of the little treasures, one of the nuggets that I pulled out of that read was that in Baptist history, up until the recent past, last 100 years, they would never select a pastor from another church to come in to their church if they did not have a pastor. The only way they would look outside their if their pastor passed away or something happened, moved away or something like that, the only way they would go to another body to find a pastor or an elder was if there was no one qualified or willing to do it from their congregation. Isn't that interesting? In fact, they used strong language about the church that would look to another church to find an elder who was a good preacher and a good guy and try to steal him away from his flock to come to this one. And yet, isn't that exactly what we do here? We go and we find the guy that really preaches well. We go and find the guy that really knows how to grow a church. And then we go and we begin to woo him with money and talk of God's will. And we really believe you're called to hear. And we woo this guy until he feels the conviction of the Holy Spirit to come and take a salary increase and come here. This is how we do it a lot of times. And a lot of times God's not in that. Now, I'm not saying this is a dogmatic thing at all.
But what I am saying is that we ought to be raising up elders from within. And we need to be careful. If something were to happen to me, you would have to be careful in how you chose the next lead elder, so to speak, the pastor of this church. Should you go and find somebody and steal him away from his flock? I don't think so. I don't think that's wise. I think it's wiser to look first from within the resources that God's given to you. Because after all, we are not here to have the fanciest or the flashiest church or the flashiest preacher. When you begin to do that, all of a sudden you begin to build your church around the personality of a man and not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we're after the gospel, not the man. Elders were appointed generally from within the body. Elders are to be qualified biblically. We see this all. We just read all of the qualifications. We saw it in 1 Timothy 3. Number four, elders are to be plural in number. This is what's driving this whole thing, this whole series right now, is that everywhere they were to appoint plural elders in the church, singular. And I think, again, it's not explicit here in the text, but I think we could understand the wisdom in that. That as congregational needs increase, that there would be more than one man able to teach, able to lead, able to shepherd. Then we could see that it should not, the ministries of a church, be dependent upon one man. I think we could see that there would be great accountability in having more than one elder in the life of the church. There would be great help with partnership in ministry through encouragement and exhortation. I think we can understand why Paul would have Titus select or appoint elders, plural, in the church, singular, for all of those benefits. Again, does every church have to have more than one? No. I think this is just a pattern that we see that we want to emulate ourselves. Appointed by leaders from within the body, elders are qualified biblically, and they are plural in number. Those were just four general observations that I wanted to make this morning. But now I want us to see the trajectory of Paul's letter to Titus as he turns us from his attention to the from the elders to the rest of the body. He says that elders are appointed that they might teach sound doctrine. This is the whole thrust. This is what all of chapter 2, or at least the first part of chapter 2, is about. That the elder would be teaching sound doctrine for a plethora of reasons there. Remember the pattern that we discovered in verses 1 through 3? What happens when the elder teaches sound doctrine? Faith in the body begins to increase. Knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, begins to increase. And through that, through the work of the Spirit, the ministry of the Word of God in our lives, as these things are increasing, so is our maturity in Christ, so is our godliness in Christ, our Christ-likeness. And then we see what happens then is that the church begins to do things because of their Christ-likeness. And we see this, there's a real evident theme in Titus concerning good works that I want you to see. As we see the elders preaching, transformation taking place, and then what the fruits of that transformation is. And I think you'll see this theme as we look and see just how many times Titus mentions or Paul mentions good works. Look in 2:14, and I encourage you, if you write in your Bibles or underline your Bibles, underline good works everywhere you see it. That way you can identify this theme. In 2:14, Paul identifies a church as a people who are zealous for good works. In 3:1, Paul says, remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. We are reminded that the church was not saved because of good works done by us, but according to his own mercy in 3:5. In 3:8, it says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. In 3:14, there at the end, it says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Now follow this. Preaching the word produces faith in Jesus, grants knowledge of Jesus. This produces within us Christ-likeness or godliness that is worked out in the believer's life as good works. I've said pattern. This is a pattern. Christ-likeness occurs. Good works is a fruit of Christ-likeness. Oftentimes we get this just the opposite. We think that we do good works to become like Christ. And that's not the pattern. The pattern is we become like Christ and it produces good works in us. The more we become like Christ, the more we act like Christ. How many of you look at good works as that tangible thing I can do to contribute to my sanctification? I can make myself more like Christ, grow in godliness by doing these good works. I'm guilty of that. I like tangible things. I like things that are in my control. I like to be able to do things because I'm a man of the law. I like the law. Just tell me what to do and what not to do, but don't talk about this whole heart change stuff because that's out of my control. When we know what we know, what we believe produces what we do. Did you know that? What you know and believe, I should put that, what you believe and what you know produces what you do. Your doing is a product of your believing, your knowing. And for the Christian who is growing in faith and knowledge of Christ, that becomes good works in your life. God knows what He was doing by giving elders to the church to preach the word so that our faith and our knowledge in Christ would increase, because He knows in the end He wants you to be like Christ, and He wants you then to bear the fruits of Christ, the fruits of the Spirit, even if you will. And so I wonder, as the word is preached to you today, last week, when you hear the word, is it causing your faith to increase? When you hear the word, is your faith increasing? Is your knowledge of Christ increasing? Are you growing in Christ-likeness? Now, I'm not saying you can identify one Sunday where you grew, but look at your life. Are you growing in Christ-likeness? Now, interestingly, the more we become like Christ through the teaching of the word, the more we begin to be devoted to doing good works. But here's what I don't want you to be deceived about, and here's where I began to have confrontation with the Word of God this week. Don't be deceived thinking that religious activity equals good works. Religious activity does not equal good works. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more, but let me just go ahead and say that religious activity like church attendance and gospel community group attendance, being a greeter at the door or teaching a Sunday school class, that is not good works. That is religious activity. Because all throughout Scripture, you see people doing these good activities, but they are not being identified as the good works that God is looking for in us. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. I want y'all to be as uncomfortable with this book as I have been this week. But here's the other thing about good works. As we begin to grow in our understanding of what good works is, you need to know that you were recreated for them. You were recreating Christ Jesus. You were made a new man to do good works. In fact, I want you to look in chapter 3, verse 5, as just a reminder that you were not saved because of your good works. In 3:5 it says, He saved not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. So your salvation had nothing to do with your good works. But also in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, this is a great passage for good works. It says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship. We are the product of Christ's work. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. But it doesn't even stop there. Not only did Christ save you for good works, it says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that marvelous? God prepared good works for you, for you, for you, for each one of us to walk in, for you as an individual. God has prepared beforehand. When He saved you on whatever day, way back here in eternity past, He created all these good works that He wanted you to walk in, and He was going to provide for you to do for Him as you became more, as you become more like Christ. That blows my mind to think that I have tailored things that God has called me to do. And I don't have to work to figure out what they are. I just have to walk in good works. Now, a few observations about good works, okay? Now, these are good. These are very straightforward. What do we learn here from good works? Well, one, we are to be zealous for them. Titus 2:14 says they were a people, this church that he's talking about, they were zealous for good works. This word is often translated in the negative sense, jealous. Same word, jealous, zealous. Just change the front letter. It means the same thing. You're passionate for it. It's what you want. Are you zealous for good works? Not religious activity, but good works. Or are you zealous for something else? It's interesting how people know what we're passionate about. How many of you know people that are zealous for fishing? Or zealous for hunting? Or zealous for food? Or zealous for sports? I mean, people know what you're passionate about, don't they? Would people look at your life, and if you were to ask them, what do you think I'm zealous for? Would they say, oh, that's obvious. You're zealous for good works. And I'm not talking about religious activity. I'm talking about good work. Would they say that about you? Would they say that about us as a congregation? Would they say that about our gospel communities? Man, that group of people, they're always doing good works. Or to be zealous for good works. Something you want. You live for it. Number two, we are to be ready for good works. This is interesting. We're to be ready. This is in chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be ready for every good work. Paul had to tell Timothy or Titus to remind them, hey, be ready for it. Because God's prepared them. And He's going to bring them. Opportunity for you to walk in good works. You've got to be ready for it. Because oftentimes, we're not. And there's a good work that's presented to us, and we're not ready to walk in the good work that God has presented for us. That idea of being ready means to be in a suitable state for an activity or situation, to be fully prepared. Now, just out of curiosity, are you fully prepared with all of your resources leveraged for good works? Have you leveraged everything you have that God has given you? Psalm 67, everything we have is to be used to make the name of Christ known, that you are saved to walk in these good works. Is everything you have leveraged right now so that they can be ready to be used for good works, just to, like a sharpshooter in the West, just to throw it out there? Now, what this means for some of us is that we need to budget, because there's a lot of us here that are in debt. And because we're in debt, we are not ready to use the resources that God has given to us for good works. We're not ready. Opportunity's coming and it's going that God has created for us to do, and we can't do it because we're in debt. We've got to be ready. We've got to budget. Some of this being ready means that we've got to have our houses in order, not just financially. We need to declutter our houses for when that moment when the single mom needs a place to stay, but we don't have, my spare bedroom is full of my knickknacks. We got to be ready. Are you ready to do the good works that God has called you to do? You don't even know what they are. That's what's so marvelous about this. You don't know what the good works are yet. So you got to cover all your bases. What if the good work is that God wants you to go overseas? Now you're saying, well, God hasn't called me. And I'll give you that. Maybe God hasn't called you to go overseas. But what about tomorrow? Are you ready in the event that God were to call you tomorrow to go overseas? How do you get ready? How many of you have a passport? If part of the Great Commission is making disciples of the nations, make disciples of the nations. That's the call of the church, every one of us. So how many of us are positioned, ready to go for when he does call us to actually get on the plane and go within a moment's notice, have a passport? Are you ready? I'm not saying he's calling us all, but I want to be ready. I think every Christian should have a passport just in case. For some of us, it means we need to be around other people more. To be ready. Keep our eyes open. Be around lost, saved. And to inquire, ask questions. And then be ready to move in those good works. What do you need to do in your life, in your home, in your family to be ready for good works? Get ready for them. Because God's created them for you. And this is where you're going to find your joy. This is where you're going to find your expression of godliness as it works itself out in your life, is these good works. Number three, we are not to trust in good works. Just an observation. Don't trust in your good works. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Never confuse the two. Never confuse your good works with the reason for which God saved you. Never think that God saved you because of all the good works that you're doing, that he knew somehow in the corridors of time that you would be a good Christian doing all this good stuff, so he needed to save you. But he doesn't need you. But he has created good works for you, but not because of your good works. If you trust in your good works, you're not trusting in the gospel. You're trusting in yourself. Concerning good works, number four, we are to be devoted to, or some of your translations would say, engage in them. Titus 3:8 says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Guys, be careful and devote yourself to good works. That's the command that Paul was giving Titus to remind the church. And so I want to remind you, be careful and devote yourself to this stuff. Devote yourself to good works. Verse 14 of that last chapter says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We're to be devoted. Are you devoted to good works? Now, we're devoted to a lot of things. The Rays are. We're devoted to about two episodes every night while we sit in bed watching TV. We're devoted to getting up in the summer a little later, drinking coffee. I'm devoted to coffee. I'll drink my coffee. I'll find a way to drink coffee every morning. You could take all the coffee out of Hopkins County and I'm going to find a pot somewhere because I'm devoted to it. Am I careful to devote myself to good works? Am I engaged in it? Am I going to give myself to it? And I believe that this is the greatest apologetic today, is that when the church begins to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us, that people will look and see not religious activity, but the love of Christ. Incidentally, as we talk about religious activity, our gospel community groups, that's not good works. Y'all know that? It provides a context for good works. But by just going and showing up, that's not good works. But when you show up and you begin to minister and love on one another, and your gospel community begins to have a presence in your community to get out, it provides the context for good works. Same thing with coming to church. You may be thinking, God loves me, I'm doing good works, I show up to church and gospel community, all this religious activity, that's not good works. Elders were given to preach so that the body would be able to hear the word, so that they would grow in their faith, so that they would grow in their knowledge, so that they would grow then in Christ-likeness, whereby then out of their Christ-likeness they walk in good works. In other words, we don't become more like Christ by doing good works. This is where my world began to get shaken just a little bit this week. We don't become more like Christ by doing good works. We do good works because we are becoming more like Christ. Guys, let that sink in. That is profound. I can't own my sanctification. I can't just do good things so that I can become more like Christ. This is a work of God's Spirit in me. And as He begins to do that work, as I expose myself to the Word of God, then all of a sudden I find myself walking in good works. That is incredibly profound to me. Let's conclude with a couple of thoughts here. I want to dive just a little bit deeper into this idea that good works are not the same as religious activity. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. I received clarity, a little bit more clarity this week on what this passage means, because I always stumbled through it. I knew when to use it, but I didn't really know what it meant. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Man, I love this passage when I talk to a nominal Christian. But the thing of it is, nobody's ever asked me, what is the Lord's will then if it's not casting out demons and doing mighty works? What is the Lord's will? Because it says, only if you do the will of the Lord. But we did all this stuff. We were tied into the church. We attended church on, so we cast demons out. And we did many mighty works in your name. How can you say we weren't doing the Lord's will? How can that not be the Lord's will? Until you begin to realize what is the will of God? What is the commands of God? Let's just see if we can summarize them, maybe in two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, your mind, and your strength. And who else must we love? Love our neighbor as ourself. This is the will of God. We were created to love. This is why Jesus Christ says they will know you by your love, because you're like me when you love. But all this religious activity that I depend on so much is void of love. In fact, if you were to look in 1 Corinthians 13, you would see people that are speaking on behalf of the Lord, that are prophesying on behalf of the Lord, that lay their lives down and die for the Lord. And yet Jesus Christ says that if it's not enveloped with love, it's meaningless. You mean I can be a martyr on the mission field and give my whole life to Jesus and it be meaningless? If it does not have love. So all of a sudden I realize that what good works is not the martyrdom. It's not the prophesying. It's not the church attendance or the casting demons out. The good works that I'm called to do is to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father is that I love. And I can do all kinds of things without love. And I begin to look back at my life and see, what all do I do without love? Most of it. Most of everything I do is done in an attempt to either please God, earn favor with God, or just do it because I know I've got to do it in the hopes that something good will come of it. But is it motivated out of love? And then all of a sudden I realized, wait a second, that means I can't just do activities and call it good works. I have to have a heart change for it to be counted as good. And then all of a sudden, my sanctification was removed from my control and out of my hands into the hands of the only one who can change me. All of a sudden, now my sanctification is not dependent upon me, it's dependent upon God. Do y'all know how scary that is? And yet how comforting it is. This changes everything I do. If everything I do that's not done in love is meaningless, then I become all the more dependent upon God. I can't do this. This is what it means to not be able to do things on my own. Oh, I can do the activity. I can write a check. I can take in a homeless man. I can do that stuff. But I can't change my heart to love. This is a work of the Spirit of God in my life. This is what compelled Ben in China Ben and Lisa, the homeless man, he saw a mudslide across the river, and he was compelled out of love. He wasn't doing ministry to grow his church. He didn't even know what a church was. But because he had become like Christ, he went across the river and helped this guy. This is what compelled Ben to intercede for the young boy that was being beat to death. It was his love. Number two. These may not be in your notes, but hopefully they'll be on the screen. Good works are not to be done in order to earn favor with God or to pay God back for what he's done for you. When we begin to do good works to earn favor with God, I struggle with this one. I want God to bless me tomorrow, so I'll do good works today. I'm destroying the gospel of grace when I do that. When I try to do good works to earn favor with God, that's not the gospel. That's legalism. When I do good works to pay God back, that demeans the gift that God has given to me. That'd be like someone here saying, Kyle, I've got a multi-billion dollar mansion at the beach and I'm giving it to you because I love you. And then me reaching in my pocket and pulling out a $100 bill and saying, here, take this $100 bill. I just demean, you can't pay for the gift with a $100 bill. And the same is true with your salvation and your sanctification. You can't pay God back for what he's done for you. What he's done for you cost him everything. It's infinite. Amen. Right. And for us to pay him back with meager little works, it's an insult. We don't do good works to pay God back. We do good works as an act of worship. Number three, here's where the source of good works comes from. Good works grow out of us as our faith in Jesus increases and our knowledge of Jesus increases through the preaching of the Word of God. Isn't that marvelous? It's completely out of our hands to be made more like Christ, and yet Jesus Christ himself has said, yet I've given you the very mechanism that's going to produce this in you. It's right here. Listen to it. Your faith will come from hearing the word of Christ. This is out of your hand. But here's the deal. Just like water pouring through a conduit, I'm not in charge of the conduit or the water, but I can sure align myself in front of it, right? To get the drink of water. The same thing with the word of God. If I know it's out of my control, but that God generally uses the preaching of the word of God for his grace and his ministry and his blessing to flow into my heart and change me, then I'm going to try to find out where that conduit is. And God has said the conduit is right here. This transformation in your heart will take place when you hear the word of Christ preached. Align yourselves under the hearing of the word of God, not just me, Sunday school, GCG, as we talk about the word of God. Listen, let God work through the preaching of his word to increase your faith, and then cry out in desperation because it's out of our control. We can't cause ourselves just to believe. We can't cause ourselves to have more knowledge of Jesus Christ. All we can do is align ourselves under the preaching of the word and cry out in desperation, God, change my heart. Cause me to love my neighbor. Cause me to love you. Change me, God. I'm desperate. And in those moments, that's when God says, he works that out in your heart. And as you become more like Christ, you begin to do good works because you're more like him. Isn't that glorious? I think, if you're like me, there's room for repentance involved in this message. Because so many times I do good works as an attempt either to earn favor or to become more like Christ. And that's wrong thinking. That's wrong doing. And I need to repent for the self-determination, for the legalism that is in my heart, that I want control of my own sanctification. And God has reminded me this week that I have no control over it. All I can do is align myself within the hearing of the Word of God, trusting that he will do the work.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.